Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you all back again. We are going to press on in our study of 1 John. And tonight we're going to be dealing with chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. So if you would open up to the book of 1 John and read with me in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Would you pray with me? Father, what a remarkable privilege we have in coming here week after week and hearing the Word of God. Hearing the word of the Lord that you have given us as a gift. And Father, I pray that tonight that your word would cut where it would need to cut, that it would bind where it would need to bind, and it would heal where it needs to heal. I pray that your word would do its work, and the power of your word would come forth in our lives, Father, as we are transformed and made into the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that tonight that your name would be glorified, that your Son would be exalted. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I told you last week, I gave you fair warning. We skipped verses 3 through 6, not because I am trying to skip anything in the Bible, but because I have already preached these verses and I don't want to preach the same sermon to you twice. So I preached this back in May, but I want to give you, just kind of by way of reminder, a little refresher as to what that sermon was about, so that you can continue to follow the logic of what John is doing here in this epistle. So the title and topic for that sermon that I preached back in May was Evidences of True Salvation. And we noted that in those three or four verses that there were two evidences that must be present in one's life who is truly born again. The first evidence was obedience to his commandments. And we discovered from chapter 3, verse 23, that the commandments that John was talking about was the commandment to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and to love one another. And then the second evidence that we saw in those verses, that we must walk as Jesus walked. These were the two evidences that serve as our assurance that we are truly in the faith. Now, John is going to be doing the same thing here. He is still giving us evidences. He is still giving us ways that we can discern whether or not we are truly in Christ. And actually, he's still on this same theme. But today, he's going to zero in on that second commandment, which was to love one another. And as his followers, we are to love one another. This topic is very near and dear to the Apostle John. And in fact, in church history, has kind of dubbed John as the Apostle of Love. Now, some have taken issue with that name because John is very pointed. John is very sharp. John does not hold back any punches. John will hit you in the face, as we have already seen in several texts. But you cannot read the Apostle John without coming away with just being impacted by his zeal for love, and specifically love for the brethren. That is near and dear to the heart of the Apostle John. And tonight, you're going to find out why. You're going to find out from where that zeal comes for John. So tonight, in this text, in verses 7 through 11, we're going to see two reasons why love is the priority of the Christian life. And what I hope that we come away with tonight, what I hope that we see is the seriousness with which we ought to take the obligation to love one another. Love is not a secondary or tertiary issue in the Christian life. Love is the Christian life. And so I hope that tonight that we will leave here with a new vigor or a new resolve to love one another. And that we will leave here with a new resolve to grow in that love. That it would be growing more and more in our lives. So let's take a look at this. Two reasons why love is the priority of the Christian life. The first reason is love is the primary commandment for the Christian. Look at what John says, starting in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you." Now, if you paid attention there, if you've noticed closely, you'll notice that John never actually defined what the commandment is. He talks about how it was old. He talks about how it's new. He talks about how it was from the beginning. It's the word that you heard. But he never actually says, what is this commandment? Now, part of that is probably because John is so familiar with his audience. Look at the way he addresses them. He says, "Beloved." John has an intimate relationship with these readers. They knew John. These are people that he ministered to personally. These are people that he had shepherded personally. And I think, very likely, that these people came into the Christian faith by the witness of the Apostle John and maybe by the Gospel of John, which was written evangelistically. He wrote that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 21, I think. That was his purpose statement for John's gospel. So this audience has a very familiar relationship with John. Whether he was their pastor or the recipient of his gospel, they knew him and they knew his teaching well. So they knew what he was talking about. But even for us, it's not hard to figure out that John is talking about the commandment to love. Because if you go through the rest of his book and even some of his other writings, context makes it absolutely inarguable that we are talking about love. In fact, the very next verses say, "Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." That's the application of the commandment. If the commandment wasn't to love, that application wouldn't make any sense. But in 2 John, verse 5, John is addressing the same subject. He's using the same language, and he makes it explicitly clear. He says to you, he says to the readers of 2 John, he says, "And now I ask you, dear lady," which is a term for the church, "not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning." That sounds familiar. "That we love one another." That is the commandment at hand. That is the commandment that John is after, the commandment that defines Christians, that we love one another. So we have established that this is definitely about love. There's no other commandment that he could be referencing here. But we need to ask two things now. In what way is this old? And in what way is this new? What is he talking about? Look at what he says. "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Now, figuring out exactly what John means here has been a difficult task, needless to say. And the commentaries weren't very helpful because they were all over the board on what John means by calling this an old commandment. The commentaries, some of them would say, well, this is a reference to the very character of God. God is love. And so the old commandment from the beginning was the character of God. But that doesn't give much explanation to how this is the old commandment that they have heard. That doesn't really help here. Some say, well, this is a reference to the law, to Leviticus, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But still, even though I think John does allude to that later in this epistle, that doesn't explain how this is the commandment that you had from the beginning. The beginning of what? Of the law of Moses? That doesn't make sense. And it's the old commandment that you have heard? How is that a reference to Leviticus? I think what John is likely talking about here when he says from the beginning, and when he says it's the word that you have heard, this is a reference to the beginning of their Christian life, from the very first moments that they heard the gospel and believed, which, as I've already said, I think was from the Apostle John himself, whether that be from his pen or from his mouth. And so John would be very familiar with the commandments that they had from the beginning, because he was the one that issued it. The commandment to love. It's what they have always known. It's a part of the Christian life. It is what they have heard from the very beginning. And in fact, John makes it really clear. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That's certainly not Leviticus. Leviticus is love thy neighbor. This is love one another. And they had it from the beginning. See, John didn't separate believing in the name of the Son of God and Jesus Christ and loving one another. Those two were interconnected for John. And when he delivered the gospel message, those two could not be separated. To believe in the name of Jesus was to love one another. But why is John emphasizing the oldness? Why is John emphasizing that this is that which you have had from the beginning? Because John is fighting these Gnostics, these proto-Gnostics. Remember the context of what's happening in this church. These apostates had risen up and they had embraced new teachings, false teachings about Christ. And they began to proclaim these new teachings to the remaining believers. And John is coming to them and saying, "I'm not giving you something new. This is no new commandment. This is old. This is what you have had from the beginning. This is the very core of what it means to be a Christian, that you love one another." John is making that very clear. You know, if anyone ever gets up on a platform and they want to declare to you their private revelations that they have heard from God, or they're declaring to you something new, honestly, you should run. You should just get up and walk out of the building or turn the TV off. You should not entertain that type of idea. You know, Tim spoke last Sunday about the abuse of authority and how abusive authorities will always try to separate themselves. They'll try to create a chasm between the people in the pews and the people in the pulpit. And they'll try to make the people in the pews somehow dependent upon the pulpit. And one of the ways that they do that is they try to say, "I've got some inside super spiritual information that you do not have. And if you want this information, you are dependent upon me, the anointed one, the prophet, the one who is up here telling you what God is saying." That's not how God operates. God has come out in the open. The job of a faithful preacher is to preach that which has been written, that which is plain, that which is accessible to anyone. And the job of those in the pew is to examine by the Word of God that which they are hearing to make sure that it is, in fact, in accordance with the Word of God. Nobody is to get up and exegete their dreams. That's not what we're doing here. We are to preach what has been written. And so John is emphasizing, this is an old commandment. This is that which has been there from the very beginning. This is the command of Christ. This is nothing new. And then John does say, at the same time, this is a new commandment. So now we must ask, well, in what way is this new? John, are you contradicting yourself? You just said, "I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment." And yet, at the same time, this is a new commandment. What is John saying? Now, when John says this is a new commandment, he's obviously speaking in two different senses. It's not new in the same way that he's talking about the oldness, is that which they had from the beginning. They had this. This was not new to these believers, and it was not new to John. John was not inventing this. So in what way was it new? The reason it is new is because John is playing off the words of Christ. when Christ inaugurated or initiated this commandment in the upper room in John chapter 13. If you would turn that. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 13. And just to give you a little context of what's happening in the Gospel of John, this is the night before Jesus was crucified. And Jesus has taken his disciples into the upper room to have the Last Supper. This is the first time he initiated the Lord's Supper. And during the Lord's Supper, he declared to them that one of you would betray me. And later on, he turns to Judas and he says, "Judas, what you are about to do, do it quickly." And Judas departs from there. And having initiated the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper with his disciples, having Judas departed, he now turns to the remaining disciples and he gives them four chapters of instruction from 13 through 17. And it's culminated at the end with Jesus' high priestly prayer. But this dying instructions from the Lord of glory to his disciples starts in John chapter 13, verse 31. Read this with me. It says, "When he had gone out," that's Judas, "when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.' And here it is, 'A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another.'" That is the sense in which this was new. That is the sense in which John is telling them, "A new commandment I write to you," because he is writing to them the new commandment. No, it wasn't new to them in the sense that they had never heard it. It was old. They had it from the beginning of their Christian life. But this is the new commandment that Jesus had issued the night before his death. So that answers the question of why John calls it a new commandment, but it doesn't answer the question really as to why does Jesus call it a new commandment? Because as we've already alluded to, love was not a foreign concept to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, "Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." Leviticus 19, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Love was in the Old Covenant. So in what sense was this new? Why did Jesus call this a new commandment? Well, first and foremost, it's a new commandment because it is the ethic of those in the new covenant. Remember the context in which Jesus issued. He had just celebrated the Lord's Supper for the first time. His disciples had partaken of the body and the blood of the new covenant. And immediately after that, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Love for the brethren, love for one another, is the ethic of those who are in the new covenant. It's the ethic of the Christian life. But there's another reason why it's new. And that is because it's been given a new standard. The standard has been raised. It's not simply love your neighbor. Listen again to what Jesus says. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How? "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Love has been defined for us. We cannot define love. We cannot take our modern sensibilities or our culture and load the word love and say, "That's how I'm going to love people." No, Jesus has told us what love means and how we are to love. You know, I think it's ironic that the battle cry for the secular left and the religious left is love. It is. You can drive down the street and see a billboard that says, "Love is love," and it's got rainbow colored lettering all over it. But they don't know anything about love. They have hijacked language, and it's meant to deceive. And ironically, they're using the word love, and what they really mean is tolerance, and what they really mean is tolerate that which God has called wickedness, and don't tolerate that which God has called righteousness. Good is evil, and evil is good. Those are the days in which we are living. It is real. That is not love. That is deception. If you want to know what love is, you have to look at the author of love, and you have to look at the one who is love. John will say in this very epistle, in John chapter 4, he will say, God is love. And Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God in the flesh. So if we're going to understand what love is, we need to look no further than Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of love. He is true love in its fullest sense. And this is why he calls us to emulate him when he's giving us the command to love. Because when we are emulating Christ in love, we are emulating love in its truest and purest form. And how did he love? Well, there's many ways. I mean, we can sit here and list out all the ways that Jesus loved. But there's two primary ways that John brings out in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he says this. He says, by this we know love. Here it is. How, John? Tell us. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's love. That's love. When you are emulating Christ, that's what you are to do. Lay down your life for the brothers. But he didn't leave that in the abstract. Well, how do I do that, John? How do I lay my life down? Verse 17, he keeps going. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Answer is, it doesn't. And then he keeps going. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. That is how Christ loved. And that is how we are to love. We are to love one another in deed and in truth. We are to be willing to give of ourselves to one another. We are to be willing to speak the truth in love no matter what it costs us. And how far should we be willing to take that? Where's the line? There is no line. Just as Christ was willing to lay down his life for us, so we should be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. There is no line. There is no stopping point to your love for one another. That is the Christian ethic. You know, I think as Americans, it's really hard. Because we have so much to lose. We have so much. God has blessed us. That is to be sure. And that blessing is not a curse. But how we treat that blessing and how we allow that blessing to have a hold upon us can be very detrimental to us carrying out this command. We have houses and cars and jobs and families and reputation. We have so much, but we need to be careful. There's a reason that in just a few verses, we're going to get into it in 2 weeks, John is going to launch into a warning not to love the world or the things of this world. Why? Because if your heart and your affections are set on the things of this world, then you will be unwilling to love like Christ loved. You will be unwilling to sacrifice in the way that Christ sacrificed. You will be unwilling to speak the truth in the way that Christ spoke the truth. Be very careful where you set your affections. Be very careful with what you allow to have your heart. Because love is the Christian ethic. And we need to love like Christ loved. And we need to be careful not to put any barriers in that way. It is the ethic of the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. If you are in the kingdom, then this is already true in you. Look at what John says. Look back at verse 8. He says, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him." We would expect that. It's true in Christ. Of course it is. He is the truest expression of love. But look what he says. "And in you." That's hard to swallow. And that honestly offends our modern squeamishes at trying to maintain some kind of false humility. No, John's coming right after that. He's saying the love that Christ had is true in you now, Christian. It's in you now. If you have been born again, the love of God has been perfected in you, as he said back in verse 5. It's now. Look what he says. He says, "Because the darkness is passing away and a true light is already shining." When John says the darkness is passing away, he's speaking of this present evil age. It is passing away. It is coming to its end. Its days are numbered. How do we know that? Because the true light is shining. The true light is a reference to Christ. The light of Christ is shining in this world, which is an indicator that the darkness is passing away. Well, how is the light of Christ shining now? It's shining in you, Christian. As you love one another, you are demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ, and you are shining forth his light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then he says, "You are the light of the world," because the Spirit of Christ is in you. And as you love as Christ loves, the light of Christ is shining now, and the darkness is passing away. So we have seen the first reason is that love is the primary commandment for the Christian. But the second is that love is the primary litmus test for the Christians. Look at verse 9. John says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." Now, right here, John is obviously he's going back to deal with these apostates who claimed that they were in the light, but yet they had departed from the believing community and they were proclaiming falsehoods to them. John has taken that commandment to love and he has applied it to them. And he says that their act of leaving the brethren, their act of proclaiming falsehood was an act of hatred. They may have claimed to be in the light, but they were walking in darkness. They were in darkness because they hated the brethren. You know, but that doesn't just apply to those apostates. That applies to anybody who claims to be in the light. I imagine that we are all gathered here tonight because we are a bunch of people who claim to be in the light. We are people who claim to be in Christ. We claim to be followers of Christ. But John makes it very clear that your profession, believer, to be a follower of Christ, it means very little if your life does not back up your profession. If your life contradicts your profession means nothing. It means nothing. You can claim to follow Christ all you want. You can join a church. You can read great books of theology. You can join a Bible study. You can do all kinds of things in the name of Christ. But if you are walking in hatred towards the brethren, John says you're in darkness. Your religion is a sham. All your religious deeds, it's all in vain. Why? Because a true believer has the Spirit of God on the inside of them and they will bear fruit. They will. And of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5, what is number one? Love. That is the very first and primary fruit of the Spirit. Love. Look back at what John says. Verse 10. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, And in him, there is no cause for stumbling. Now, again, John is applying it to the opposite person, to the person who's walking in the light. He's stating it positively. Whoever's truly loving the brethren is showing himself to be a child of God and showing himself to be one who is abiding in the light. And in fact, in chapter 3, verse 14, he explicitly says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? Because we love the brothers. That's how we know. This is the primary litmus test, and it should serve as a source of assurance for you, believer, as you love the brothers. Now you may be saying, oh, wait a minute, last week we talked about how Christ in the work that he has done, that's the ultimate source of our assurance. We should be looking to Christ. Christ is our ultimate source. Yes, that's true. Christ is the ultimate source of your assurance. And he is the only place in which you will ever find rest. This is why he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ is your rest, and he is the source of your assurance. But the evidence that you are in fact resting in Christ, you are in fact trusting in the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, is that you love the brothers. That is the evidence that you are truly resting there. Because only those who have passed out of darkness and into light can actually do that. They are the only ones. Look at what it says. It says, in the one who loves his brother, there is no cause for stumbling. Why? Because when one is truly walking in love, their priority is outward. Their priority is the well-being of those around them. And someone like that is not a cause for stumbling. You know, I think this kind of gets to the reason why we need to be so careful when we talk about our Christian freedoms. We do have Christian freedoms. Praise God for that. We are not bound by the things of this world. But how we conduct ourselves when it comes to our Christian freedom is driven by the ethic of love. By love. You know, so many people are they just love to just boast of their freedoms and they love to flaunt their freedoms. But in doing so, you are not caring about those around you. There is a way to engage in your freedoms, and what I mean by freedoms is there are issues of the conscience for which some people feel that they have the freedom to partake in good conscience, and some people's consciences are bound not to partake in those things. And if you are free to partake in something, your conscience is not bound. Great, wonderful, that's awesome. But how you partake in them matters. And you can do that in such a way that shows tenderness and care and love for sensitive consciences around you. You can engage in your Christian freedoms in a way that shows love. But then you can engage in Christian freedoms in a way that shows absolute indifference. Absolute, I don't care. I want to partake in what I want to partake in. I don't care who it's going to offend. This is my right. That's not love. That is not love for the brethren at all. Don't be reckless with your freedoms. Don't be a cause of stumbling. Read Romans 14. We want to be a people in whom there is no cause for stumbling, and that is only achievable through love. Love for the brethren. Look at this last verse. John's going to throw out this last warning. Verse 11, John says, "But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John reiterates what he said in verse 9, and then he kind of expands upon it. He builds upon it. Anyone who hates his brother is not only still in darkness, but they are actively walking in it. Why? Because the darkness John uses darkness two ways in this epistle. He uses it as actual wickedness or the realm in which wickedness takes place. So darkness is wickedness, and the person who is hating his brother is actively walking in wickedness. They are actively practicing wickedness. John says they don't even know where they're going because they've been blinded by their own wickedness. They are blind to the realities of the gospel. They are blind to what Jesus has done for guilty sinners. They are blind to their own sin, and they do not know where they are going because they think that they are on the road to life when really they are on the road to death. They do not know where they are going. You know, in reading this, I couldn't help but think of one of the most pointed parables that Jesus ever told. And that was the parable of the unforgiving servant. I don't know how many of you remember that. It just sticks with me. I think about that parable often. In this parable, Jesus tells the story of a servant who had an unfathomable debt to a king. And the king has summoned him to call in his debt. And the total of that debt came out to 10,000 talents, which was a ridiculous number. That equaled to about 160,000 years of wages. It was obviously just a number that was meant to communicate this is an unpayable debt. Nobody can pay this debt. And so this servant comes before this king who's calling in his debt, and the servant pleads for mercy. And in mercy, the king looks down at him and has mercy upon him and cancels that debt. What an amazing gift. The next day, the same servant goes out and he finds one of his peers. And this peer happened to owe him 100 denarii, which a denarii was a day's wage. So the peer owed him 100 days' wage. Not a small debt, but nothing compared to 160,000 years' worth of wages. And so what does he do? What does the servant do to his peer? He chokes him and says, "Give me my money." The friend says, "Please, have mercy upon me. I will pay you." He says, "No." And he throws him into prison until he can pay every last penny. When the king got word of what the servant had done, he summoned him again and he said, "You wicked and lazy servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not have you had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he could pay all his debt, which would obviously be never. So often, what's the point of that parable? Christ has forgiven us an unfathomable debt, a debt that we could never pay ourselves. The number one way in which Christ demonstrated his love towards us, towards the brethren, is through his sacrificial act of forgiveness. He died on a cross to forgive us. And then we would go and harbor unforgiveness towards somebody in the faith. Towards a brother or sister in Christ. How absurd. This is why Proverbs 19:11 says, "It is the glory of a man to overlook an offense." Brothers and sisters, we've got to walk in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ. And one of the primary ways we do that is we are not an offended people. Look, we're an eclectic bunch. The body of Christ has people from all over, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of experiences, all kinds of views on how things should be done. We're going to get in each other. We're going to step on each other's toes. That's going to happen. We're going to offend each other. But if you allow that offense to fester without forgiveness, to turn into bitterness, what a travesty. You are no better than this wicked servant whom the king forgave all his debt. We have to walk in love. And when we do, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say right after the part that I stopped reading in 1 John 13? He said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is how we communicate who we are. That is how we are identified. Is that we have love for one another. And look, I know this is a heavy message. I get that. This is hard. And I don't want to take the edge off of John. John's got a sharp edge, and woe to me if I try to blunt John. But I don't want you to think that what John is calling for is perfectionism. That's not what he's calling for. He knows you're not going to love perfectly. But that love must be there. It must be there. And you cannot walk in hatred. You cannot. But be encouraged that if the love is there, the love for the brethren, that doesn't come from you. That didn't originate with you. That is a gift from God. Listen to what Paul says to the church of Thessalonica. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." That is a gift from God. But look what he goes on to say. "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." If you have love for the brethren in your heart, that is a gift from God. But it's not perfect yet. You can do it more and more. You can grow in the commandment to love. And you ought to have a resolve within you. You ought to have a vigor within you that you are going to go from this place and love the brethren as Christ has loved you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what love we have received. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Father, that he went to the cross on our behalf, that he bore the wrath of God there on that cross, that our sins were punished in him, and our forgiveness is ours because of what Christ has done. Thank you, Father, that you did not leave him in the grave, but you rose him from the dead, and he is seated now at the right hand, interceding on our behalf. What a great and glorious Savior we have. And Father, I pray that you would help us to do likewise. Just as Christ laid down his life for us, I pray that we would lay down our lives for the brethren. Father, help us. We need the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, to do such an impossible task. And we pray that we would do it for the glory of your name and for the exaltation of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.